It is great to be here this morning, and those of you that we haven't seen a while because of the snow, it's great to see you. And even though we've probably got the biggest snowstorm we've had in 30 years, we can thank God for it. You know, when it rains here in Pine Mountain, the rain just washes the soil down, but when it snows, the snow sits on the ground and it slowly melts and saturates the ground. And that's really what we need. And so we're thankful to God for providing for us what we needed. And this snow will go a long way. And it's also wonderful to be here in a warm place. I hope all of you have heat in your home and that you're able to relax and just enjoy looking at the snow. This morning, of course, we're going to continue our study of the book of Mark. We've been going through the book of Mark, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And during, as we follow Jesus in our study of the book of Mark, we've noticed several times that Jesus has given warnings. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, he also gives a warning. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again, that warnings are great. Warnings can save our lives. Warnings are not only helpful, but sometimes they direct our lives and put us in the right place. They can protect us, like the word poison on that bottle. You know, that's a warning that means don't drink this, it'll kill you. And then don't miss this one, wet floor. Or here's a good one, bridge out ahead. You definitely don't want to miss that warning. So Jesus gave a warning to the religious leaders of his day. He gave the warning in a form of a parable. And if they had heeded this warning, it definitely would have saved their lives. Now, what was the warning? Here it is. The warning was, don't reject God's Son. That's probably the most important warning anyone could ever adhere to. It's a warning for the people of the world today. As a church, it's our mission to share with people the good news of God's love and forgiveness. We should never forget how important this message is. It is a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. One of the reasons we come together each week is so that we can worship and celebrate this good news, the good news that God has visited us in Jesus, and that those who put their trust in Him, those who turn away from wickedness and receive Him as King and Lord and Savior will experience a new life. God will give us His Holy Spirit and He will give us eternal life. And so, as we come together as a part of a fellowship, we pool our time, our talents, and our treasure to take this good news to our community and to the world. And as God gives us opportunity, we should also warn people of the consequences of rejecting Christ. Now, before we begin, I'd like to tell you a story, and I want to tell you up front that this is not a funny story. There was a Christian man who owned three fabric stores, one in North Carolina, one in South Carolina, and one in Georgia. And all these factories made cotton fabrics because there were a number of cotton farmers in those states. And because there was a lot of cotton farmers in the state of Louisiana, he decided to open up a factory in Louisiana. While he was in Louisiana, it came to his attention that there was a need in a particular segment of the town for more opportunities for employment. Well, he wanted to help. He couldn't start another cotton factory, so he decided to buy an In-N-Out burger franchise. And he was going to place that In-N-Out burger in this neighborhood. He had a deep concern for the poor, and particularly the poor neighborhood, so he wanted to do something to help the situation in that area of town. He bought the land, got the permits, built the building, hired a staff, and selected a manager. The owner was unable to be there on opening day. He had to return to North Carolina to oversee the three factories in North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. So he had arranged one of his trusted executives at his fabric factory there in Louisiana to arrive at noon and closing time to pick up the store's earnings and deposit the money in the bank. On the opening day, because of this particular In-N-Out Burger's location, it was near a major freeway, it received more business than any other In-N-Out Burger in the entire United States. The manager and the staff had never seen so much money in their lives. The burger manager got the staff together and they decided to keep all the profits for themselves. When the owner's friend came to pick up the money at noon, the manager had one of the staff go and let air out of one of the back tires. The two employees followed him as he left the burger place, and when he pulled over because of the flat tire, they jumped him, beat him up, and took all the money back. The trusted friend of the owner was in the hospital in critical condition for over a month. It was several days before the owner found out that his friend was in the hospital, and in the meantime, the manager and the staff at the In-N-Out Burger store continued to pull in record-breaking profits, and they kept them all for themselves. The owner called the manager and told him to take the money to the bank, but of course the manager ignored the owner and continued to pocket the money for himself and the employees. The store continued to rake in record-breaking profits. After the second week, when the owner realized that no money was being deposited in the bank, he called the manager, but the manager was not answering his phone. In the meantime, the burger place continued to rake in, again, record-breaking business, more than any other In-N-Out Burger in the country. So the owner sent another trusted friend to the burger place. When this second trusted friend arrived, they took him to the back of the store, shot and killed him, and dumped his body in the dumpster in the Walmart next door. The owner's son happened to be visiting the Louisiana factory that week. And when the owner found out that his friend was missing, he was concerned and he sent his son to the store to find out what in the world was going on at this In-N-Out Burger franchise. The owner called the manager and left a message on his phone that his son was coming. The manager was continuing to pull in huge profits, and he decided that no way was he going to turn any of the profits over to the son. So the manager personally decided to take care of the son. The manager got the whole crew together. They decided to do a drive-by shooting. As the son was driving on his way to the burger store, they pulled alongside him, and the manager himself shot the son in the head. Fortunately, there was a driver on the highway who saw the whole thing, wrote down the license plate, and there was a complete investigation. Now, what do you think the owner of the store would do? When the whole story came out, the investigation was complete, and the manager and all the staff were found guilty of premeditated murder and robbery. The manager and all the staff were executed by Louisiana law. The death penalty is still legal in Louisiana. And you can bet that incident was a warning to all the In-N-Out Burger managers and employees in the United States. Okay, now that I've told you that story, now, Ariel, before you leave, she just left. Hopefully she hears this. So that story I just told you is not a true story. I made it up. I just thought you might want to know that. But it's very similar to the story that Jesus told the religious leaders during the time of his day. So let's take a look at it. It's in Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And if you have your Bible, please turn to it and just follow along with me as I read. And if you don't have your Bible, you'll find this on page 909 in the Rack Bible. So, Mark chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he had spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. I made up that in-and-out story because I wanted you to experience the same reaction that the people of Jesus' day had when they heard him tell this story. Now, why did Jesus tell that story? Let's have a quick review. If you were here last week, or if you listened or watched to last week's sermon, you would know that this takes place in the last week of Jesus' ministry. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on Sunday. On Monday, he cleaned the temple and then taught in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes were furious that Jesus had come in and taken over the procedures at the temple. They were furious that he had kicked the merchants out of the temple. They raked in huge profits from these merchants. And so we read last week that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were planning to destroy Jesus. They didn't want him deciding what went on in the temple. They didn't want him teaching in the temple. On Tuesday, when Jesus returns to Jerusalem and to the temple, the priests, the scribes, and the elders were waiting for him. They confront him and they planned to humiliate him. They question his authority and hope to discredit him. And as we talked about last week, Jesus turned the tables and embarrasses the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And then he tells this story about the vine growers. In the passage that Linda Miller read during the scripture reading time, Jesus told his disciples that he would be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And that's exactly who he's talking to right now. Now, when Jesus said that, he said that 3 months before this incident that we are talking about today. And true to the words of Jesus, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders have rejected his authority, and they have rejected any notion of his being the Messiah. So before we begin to talk about this parable, I just want to point out that God knows the future. God knows your future. God knows what will happen to you and me tomorrow. And it only makes sense to follow and trust the one who knows the future. Now it says here in verse 1 that he began to speak to them in parables. And when it says he began to speak to them, the them refers to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The people he was talking to at the end of chapter 11. So Jesus speaks to them in a parable. And in verse 1, it says that a man planted a vineyard, rented it out, and went on a trip. Now, planting a vineyard during the time of Jesus was not an easy task. It was hard labor. First, plants or seeds or vines had to be put in the ground. And it takes many seeds or sprouted seeds. It takes time to wait until the plants are mature and can be tied to a stick or to a line. You imagine a vineyard. You know what vineyards, if you go to Bakersfield, you'll see these vineyards, on the side of the freeway. So verse 1, it says that he put a wall around it, and it was most likely a stone wall. And the stone wall was protection against thieves and animals. The vineyard had a wine press. A wine press was an excavation dug into the earth and lined with stone. Or it might have been hewn out of a stone cliff. The upper cavity, wide and shallow, served as a place to put the grapes. And it was there that they were crushed by people standing on the grapes and crushing them with their feet. The juice would run out of the cavity through a pipe to a lower compartment, and then from there it was put into jars. So jars had to be provided. It says that he built a watchtower. The watchtower was also most likely built out of stones. A watchman had to be on duty at all times to look out for thieves, jackals, foxes, or even birds that would come and take any of the grapes. After the vineyard was completed and equipped, and the vines were mature enough to produce grapes, it would be rented out to people who would work in the vineyard. You could call them sharecroppers. They would share the crop with the owner. And in this story that Jesus tells, the owner goes on a journey. And then in verse 2, it says that at harvest time, he sent a servant to collect a portion of the produce. I want to point out that this was a common practice during the time of Jesus. And so the people who were listening to him share this story, the priests and the elders and the scribes, as well as many of the common folks that happened to be there in the temple, they were listening to the story, and the business of a vineyard was just as familiar to them as an In-N-Out burger is to us. And during the time of Jesus, wealthy landowners would start a vineyard franchise, so to speak. They would set up a vineyard, and then after they set it up, they would rent it out, and then maybe they would go build another vineyard somewhere else. So the owner would let the renters keep a portion of the crop. They could take their portion and sell it for profit and do with it as they please. But of course, they would have to give the owner his portion. But as Jesus tells the story, when the owner sent a servant to collect the owner's portion, verse 3, it says that the renters beat the servant and sent him away. Now, when the people heard Jesus tell this story, they would have been just as shocked as you were when you heard that the burger manager beat up the owner's friend who came to pick up the profit. The listeners would immediately think, these renters are wicked, cruel thieves. Then it says, others were beaten and killed. Verse 4 says, again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. You get the idea that this went on for a long time. And as we'll see, as we talk about what this parable means, we'll see that it really did go on a long time. The owner, instead of immediately sending out an army to crush them, gave them time to repent, to change their ways. But they did not change. They continued their wicked and cruel ways. Then in verse 6, it says, finally the owner sent his son, his beloved son, it says in the passage. There is an emotional pull here as Jesus tells the story. The son was the treasure of his father. Remember that when Jesus was baptized, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. During the time of Jesus, a son was considered equal to the father, especially if he was an adult. People would honor the son and treat the son the same way that they would treat the father. So the owner thinks in verse 6, they will respect my son. But in verse 7, it says that the vine grower said, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Perhaps the renters thought that the owner had died, and that's why the son was coming. So in this parable, in verse 8, it says that the son was murdered. Verse 8, it says, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So that's the parable. The parable is a story that has a parallel meaning. So what is the parallel meaning in this story that Jesus tells? So let me give you a quick explanation of the parable. I think it's probably obvious to all of you. The owner represents God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. Or you could say that it represents Jerusalem, the heart of Israel. God had cultivated the nation of Israel. God cultivated Jerusalem to be a light to the world, to be an example of righteous living, to be a witness of God's love, power, and compassion as revealed in the Scriptures. God gave the responsibility of the Scriptures to the Jews. The vine growers, or the tenants, represents the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the people that Jesus is talking to. They are the ones who manage the affairs in Jerusalem and all of Israel. As we talked about last week, it was the scribes, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders who made up the Sanhedrin, which was the leading body in Israel. And then the slaves or the servants, who do they represent? Well, they represent the prophets that God sent to Israel over and over again through hundreds of years. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that these prophets were often ridiculed, beaten, and even killed. Elijah was driven to the wilderness by King Ahab. God sent Elijah to warn the king and to encourage him to put away his idols. But King Ahab wouldn't listen to him and drove him out of the land. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn in half. Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar. And his story is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. John the Baptist was beheaded. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus himself lamented about Jerusalem. And he said this, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it." And then it's interesting, in verse 8, it says that they killed the son and threw him out of the vineyard. You may recall that Jesus was forced to carry his cross outside of the city of Jerusalem. And it was outside the city of Jerusalem where they crucified him and he was buried. So now let's finish the story. Now, after Jesus tells the parable, he gives the warning of the parable. Verse 9, it says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." So he stops and lets that sink in. He pauses and lets them think about what these cruel vine growers deserve. In the parable, as I mentioned, the vine growers are the leaders who tended the temple and oversaw the people of Jerusalem and Israel. He let them verbalize what they deserve if they kill God's son. Matthew tells the same event, and he recorded that the chief priests actually answered him and said this, He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And evidently, because Matthew recorded it, and Matthew was there, after one of the chief priests or elders or scribes said that, Jesus most likely shook his head and said this, "He will come, yes, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." Verse 9, when it says he will destroy the vine growers, and in one sense, the parable continues. The destruction of the vine growers, or the destruction, represents hell. Hell is real. Hell is the place where God's justice is satisfied. Now, who are the vine growers? Of course, as Jesus told the story, he aimed it at the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. But in the broad application of this parable, the vine growers refers to anyone who rejects Christ. Now, did the chief priests then reject Christ? Yes, they were the ones who condemned him to death and turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. Now, were the chief priests, scribes, and the elders destroyed? Of course, we don't know how many or if any repented and avoided hell. But God gave a physical warning, and there was a physical consequences. Because yes, they were destroyed in 70 AD when Titus the Roman came and surrounded the city and completely destroyed the city and the temple and those living in the city. God had given them 37 years after the resurrection of Jesus to repent and trust Jesus as their Messiah. But instead, they persecuted the Jesus followers, until God came to an end of his patience and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and all that were in it. I shouldn't say all that were in it, as we talked about last week. After Titus destroyed the city, he took over 100,000 Jews as slaves. He took them back to Rome, and it was those 100,000 slaves who built the Colosseum in Rome. One of the great tourist attractions if you go to Rome today. Part of it is still standing. That Colosseum was built with Jewish slave labor. There's a tradition that says that before the destruction of Jerusalem, a prophet came to Jerusalem and told the Christians to all leave town because of the coming judgment that was coming to the city. And tradition says that they did leave. The Christians left Jerusalem before it was destroyed. God always takes care of his people. Back to the patches, though, Jesus gives a biblical prophecy. In verse 10, he says, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Haven't you read that passage he's saying? Now, a cornerstone was a corner block of the foundation of a building. In fact, we have a cornerstone here at our church. You can walk around the building and you'll see it on this corner over here. And they even put a little engraving on it. So the cornerstone would be set as the foundation. And after it was set, all the other stones were aligned to that cornerstone. So Jesus refers to himself as the cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. The builders, of course, are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And although he would be rejected by the majority of the leaders, he would become the cornerstone, the foundation of a new building. And that new building would be the church. And the church would replace Israel for a time, as God's representative to the world. Now, I'd like to talk next about verse 12. And this is the result of Jesus telling this parable. It says that after they heard that story, they were seeking to remove him. Now, they're in charge of the temple. And so they're seeking to remove him. They understood that Jesus was talking about them. Jesus, in the previous conversation, at the end of chapter 1, we talked about it last week, reminded them of what John the Baptist had said about him. John had pointed to Jesus as the Son of God. But these leaders wanted him arrested. They rejected John the Baptist, and now they're rejecting Jesus. And they wanted to stop Jesus from teaching in the temple and in the streets of Jerusalem. But they knew that the crowd enjoyed listening to Jesus, so they would have to wait. And then in verse 12 it says, they left him and went away. But only for a while. They're coming back, as we'll see next week. So let's talk about a few points of application on this passage. First of all, the obvious in-your-face application is to heed the warning of Jesus. Do not reject God's Son, the Lord Jesus. God sent His Son from heaven. God sent His Son from heaven so that we would know what God is like. Jesus said, whoever sees me sees the Father who sent me. Jesus also said, whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Jesus has come to call all who will accept Him as Savior and Lord. And so the application is, do not reject Him, or you will be destroyed. That is the warning. But the Bible says that God does not want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is now, in our age, calling people to repentance. And then a second application is the idea of Jesus being the cornerstone. He is the foundation of the church. The Jews, during the time of Jesus, had neglected the Scriptures and instead emphasized their own rules and traditions. God visited them in Jesus. In one sense, He came to collect adoration and praise, but He found only rejection. He came from heaven to find true worship, but He found a cold religion that cared nothing about God. They cared only about money, power, and their own rules and regulations. Now that we, the church, are God's representatives on earth, we need to make sure that our hearts are pure. We need to make sure that we love God and love others. We need to make sure that when people see us, they see Christ and come to understand His love. We should never think that the Christian life is about gritting our teeth and trying to be good. No, we must know and practice that Christianity is a living, vital relationship with the living God, that we live a life of freedom and purpose because we belong to Him, because we have been forgiven, because we have a clear conscience, and we should enjoy life knowing that all that we have comes from God, knowing that He died to pay the penalty for our sins, and so we should serve Him with a joyful, grateful heart. There should never be any sad, depressing, critical, judgmental Christians. We should joyously follow Him and help others to follow Him. And then thirdly, I think a great application of this passage is to realize that just as Jesus faced opposition, so we too will face opposition. There are many today who oppose the Lord Jesus. There is here an example of Jesus that we should take note of. We should take note that Jesus was talking to people who had already rejected Him. He did not condemn them. He did not argue with them. He did not get in a shouting match with them. He did not tell them that they were going to hell. We should never tell anyone that they're going to hell. Why? Because we don't really know that. But we certainly should warn people. We might say, you're on the way to hell, and you better turn around, or that's where you'll end up. Now, who opposes Jesus today? Well, atheists, secularists, humanists, the pro-abortion crowd. Who opposes abortion? Christians, followers of Jesus. The LGBTQ plus movement. Everything that the LGBTQ plus movement is against what Scripture teaches about human sexuality. They want to remove Jesus and the Word of God from our culture so they can be free to follow their passions. Then there's the gender transition movement. the pornography industry. Just a few days ago, I heard a testimony from a Christian lady. She's a teacher in a public school, and this particular public school was adopting all the woke ideology. They were planning on encouraging kids to change their sex if they wanted to. The teachers were told that they could not tell the parents if a child decided to change his sex. This teacher refused to do that. She said, "No way, I'm not going to withhold information from parents." And they said, "Well, why not?" "Because I'm a Christian. God gives the responsibility of kids to parents." And they said, "Well, you just have to choose between your faith or your job." And she says, "Well, I'm choosing my faith. I'm going to follow Jesus." They fired her. Now she has a lawyer. And I can tell you that the school will lose that case. Because here in this country, we do have a Bill of Rights. We have a freedom of religion and freedom of speech. But I can tell you that there is a strong movement in this country that wants to remove those freedoms. And if they continue, and if they are voted in office in places of authority, they will get their way. And you may have to visit me in jail in a few years for preaching this sermon. We're so blessed that we live in a country where we can vote and we can choose our leaders. And now more than ever before, we need to know where people stand on these issues. There is great opposition against Christianity, and we cannot be silent, and we cannot just put our head in the sand, or we will lose our religious freedoms. Now, some great things could happen as a result of that. Persecution often stimulates believers to follow him and to get right with him. Opposition and persecution in countries often separates the true believers from those who just give lip service to Jesus. And make no mistake about it, we are living in times of opposition. We live in an age of conflict. But we need not be afraid. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome death. And we live in an exciting time in history as we take the good news of God's love and forgiveness to the world. That's what we're all about. That's why we gather each Sunday, so that we can encourage one another, strengthen one another, and make sure that our life and words are in line with the Lord Jesus himself. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to gather. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from you. Lord, as we read the scripture, we see and know that the teaching of Jesus has great application to our life today. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus has overcome all opposition, that we are free in him, and irregardless of what happens around us, we can enjoy you and enjoy fellowship with one another and enjoy the eternal life that you have for us. We pray that you would do a new work in our hearts, and we pray that you would give us the grace to stand firm against this tide of evil that is so prevalent in our culture. We pray, Lord, that we will not tolerate sin in our lives, but that we would be totally devoted to you. And so, Lord, as we think about this passage, again, we stop and pause and ask that you would examine our hearts. We pray that if there's any attitudes or habits that are not pleasing to you, that we would turn away from them, that we would repent of them, and that we would trust you to fill us with your Spirit and to give us wisdom in every situation. So, Lord, we want to tell you that we love you. We're excited for what you're doing in our lives and in the lives of this fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us and that we would honor the Lord Jesus in all that we say, do, and even think. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.